And with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us as we think upon things that are always timely and very personal, that you would simply open our hearts afresh to the words of the Lord Jesus, that you might help each and every one of us to receive them, to put them into practice in our lives, for we pray in his name. Amen. It was during the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. And the Israelites were engaged in a battle with the Ammonites, but King David was conspicuously absent. He remained at home in Jerusalem with time, idle time on his hands. One afternoon, he found himself upon the roof, and he saw a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful. You will remember how the story unfolds, how David makes inquiry and sends for Bathsheba, and she comes to him, and he lies with her. And she becomes pregnant while her husband is on the front lines, this Uriah the Hittite. So David schemes to bring Uriah back to be with his wife so that there might be no question as to who the father is, but Uriah, the honorable man that he is so focused on his duties on the front line that he refuses even to be with his wife. And after Uriah returns to the battle, David adds to his sin of adultery the sin of murder as he instructs the troops to pull back and leave Uriah exposed. All this done by the man who characteristically was a man after God's own heart. When David lay with Bathsheba, that was the actual act of adultery. But the adultery really began on the roof. The adultery began in his heart when he looked upon Bathsheba and began hatching his plans. The focus here is not on the physical act of adultery. It is assumed that that is a great evil. Jesus' focus lies elsewhere. His requirements have to do not simply with the outward act, but with the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Should probably say something briefly about how people misuse this and other texts to suggest that, in effect, sin is sin, that there are no degrees of sin. Have you ever heard that before? Some people suggest that, humanly speaking, in terms of the consequences, some sins are worse than others, but in God's eyes, all sin is alike. That is preposterous. to imagine that the stealing of a paperclip is as bad as murder. We need to go no further than John chapter 19, where Jesus tells Pilate that he who delivered me over to you, namely Caiaphas, is guilty of a greater sin. Of course there are degrees of sins. Of course some sins are more heinous than others. Of course it's worse to murder your brother than to hate him in your heart. And of course it's worse actually to commit the act of adultery than to commit adultery in one's heart. But it begins in the heart, doesn't it? It's the heart, the life of the mind, the thought life, that is where the battle must be waged. We do well to note at the outset, in unequivocal terms, that sexual desire, sexual intimacy and union are good gifts of God. If you don't believe that, read the Song of Solomon this afternoon. If you don't believe that, listen to the words of Proverbs chapter 5, certainly written in a context of a warning against adultery, but surely celebrating the joys of conjugal love. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. There is not a hint of Victorian prudery in the scriptures. Rather, there is an artful and beautiful description and celebration of our sexuality. And I think it is fair to say that this is not emphasized enough in the Christian church. Oftentimes, especially kids growing up in the church, all they ever hear about sex has to do with sexual sin. So they grow up in a context of hearing various warnings, and there's this experience of guilt and failure and shame, and it just has a way of casting our sexuality in a negative light. So it's always the task of the church, always the task of the Christian family, to reaffirm the goodness of our sexuality, sexual desire, and sexual union. But of course, any of God's good gifts is subject to misuse and abuse. And I suppose there's no area of our lives where this is more obvious than our sexuality. And I don't think I need to rehearse the long litany of the various ways in which human sexuality is perverted throughout history and in our day. But you'll note that here that Jesus has a somewhat narrow focus within this framework of adultery. He's speaking of a man that looks at a woman with lustful intent. And hopefully it is obvious to all of you that it also works the other way. This would apply equally well to a woman looking at a man with lustful intent. Our translation, the English Standard Version, has it as looking with lustful intent. And what that simply means is a desire to have sex with somebody else. It's as simple as that. Now, in order for that desire to have sex with someone to be immoral, that assumes that one or both of the parties is already spoken for. It's important to recognize that if both parties are unattached, that is, unmarried, there's nothing inherently wrong with a desire to have sex with somebody else. When I was 20 years old and madly in love with the woman that was to become my wife, fully intending to ask her to marry me and expecting, in all probability, she would agree to marry me, Of course I wanted to have sex with her. I was willing to wait till we got married. But the idea that there was something wrong with me wanting to have her sexually is just preposterous. Or look at it the other way. Kim, love of my life, I love you with all of my heart, but it's very much a platonic love. There's no physical dimension to it all. I'm just wholeheartedly in love with you in this way as a friend, but it's never crossed my mind to have sexual relations with you. But on the day that we're married, this magical switch will be flipped, and then all of a sudden these desires will rush in. That is absolutely absurd. Absurd, and the reason I stress this is to again accentuate this point that sexual desire, sexual union are good in and of themselves. But if one or both of the parties is already spoken for, already married, that's when the desire becomes sinful and adulterous. Think about thinking of a person of the opposite sex. Where is that line crossed in the mind? When do your thoughts cross over and become lustful intent? Think of a progression along a continuum. We begin with simply recognizing the beauty of another. Is there anything wrong with recognizing that another person is beautiful? If there is, then the scripture writers themselves are sinning when they make those descriptions of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Abigail, Bathsheba, of course. In the case of Rachel, it not only says she was beautiful in appearance, but had a nice body. Imagine the biblical writer describing both a pretty face and a great figure. There's nothing inherently wrong with recognizing the beauty of another. Maybe the next step is admiration. That is a stunningly beautiful woman. That's the most gorgeous guy I've ever seen. I don't think yet we have crossed the line. But the next step is attraction. And we begin to feel the pull toward another person. And here we enter that territory where the line begins to be crossed. And we move from attraction to distraction, from distraction to preoccupation, from preoccupation to obsession and fantasy, long past the crossing of the line. You know how some people define lustful intent? It's the second look. You look, you behold someone's beauty, you look away, intentionally looking back, you're probably crossing the line. How close can I get to the edge of the cliff without falling into the canyon, you want to know? Can I get within 10 feet or 5? 3 feet or 1 foot? Can I get within 6 inches of the edge of the cliff before falling into the canyon? It's not wise to try to figure out how close you can get to the edge of a cliff. It is wise to keep your distance, and so it is with the thought life with respect to members of the opposite sex. Sexual desire, sexual union, as I've said, are wonderful gifts of God. Another wonderful gift of God is the imagination. Think of all the things that have been spawned from the human imagination. Sculpture and literature and music and technology and entire cultures and civilizations, in a sense, originate in the human imagination, an extraordinary gift from the Lord our God. But the imagination can be very dangerous as well. David, as he stood atop the roof, began to have an active imagination plotting and scheming and planning and imagining what it would be like to be with Bathsheba. The imagination is fueled and inflamed by what we see. Jesus here is speaking of looking at a woman with lustful intent. And so that sight of the woman can fuel the lustful intent and also the mental image that lingers after the fact. Now, there have always been, obviously, attractive people to look at and lust after for as long as humanity has been around. And I will leave it to the art historians to tell us what sorts of depictions existed in ancient cultures. I don't know, sculptures, cave drawings, whatever. And for all I know, those depictions could incite people's lustful intent. But I'm certain of this, that in biblical times there was no printing press, there was no photography, there was no film or television, there was no internet or virtual reality. We live in a culture where we are inundated with visual media which potentially fuel and inflame our lusts. And all of us now live in a culture where, for good or ill, we can look at whatever we want to look at with the click of a mouse. As parents, we know that we can protect our children to some degree through the early years of their lives. But once you are out on your own, once you are responsible for yourself, you can look at whatever you want to look at. And some of you know that it's very hard to unsee something that you have seen. There is something about visual imagery that has a way of burning itself into the mind. Decades ago, there were barriers set up in the culture. It was more difficult to access visual imagery, but determined people could still do so. Now all those barriers have been eliminated. Pornography, of course, is the most obvious example. Hopefully we are all in agreement that pornography is inherently immoral. The way it degrades human persons, the way it depicts people as simply existing for the sexual gratification of another. But there are other media that are harmful for you. Pornography is an easy target. Other media, more licit forms of media, can be a great difficulty for you. We have no interest in establishing lists or rules or telling the members of Trinity that they can watch PG movies but not R movies or wherever the line might be drawn. It's not about rules where one size fits all. This is about you being rigorously honest with you. This is about you quieting your heart before God, opening your conscience before God, and asking Him, as He looks at your viewing habits, as He looks at your browser history, are you restricting your viewing to those things that will not inflame and fuel your lusts? It will be different from person to person. Again, it's not a matter of rules. I mean, other than, I guess we can establish as a rule, don't look at pornography. Is that pretty safe? But beyond that, it's you being rigorously honest with you and deciding those things you ought not to look at and resolving not to look. You know, it's as old as Job. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? It is resolving not to look at the things that will fuel and inflame your passions. To know your own particular combustible mix in your heart and not to throw gasoline on that fire. To some extent, you can work through this on your own. It may be helpful to find a brother or sister in Christ to hold you accountable to these things. But at the heart of it, it's a resolution not to look. And in your particular case, what you need to do may sound radical and extreme. Listen again to Jesus' language. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. Jesus is using hyperbole, extreme language, to describe the extreme measures that must be taken. He is not countenancing literal self-mutilation. Although sadly, that's how some in the history of the church read this. Origen of Alexandria in the 3rd century was wrestling with his struggle with sexual temptation. And the first thing he tried was rolling around naked in a patch of sharp briars, hoping that being stuck all over the place with the thorns would subdue his lusts. When that proved to be ineffective, he castrated himself, a decision that he later came to regret. Interestingly, the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, which of course is most well known for setting forth the church's convictions about the deity of Christ, actually has a section in there condemning voluntarily castrating oneself. So widespread apparently was the problem that it needed to be addressed in the deliberations of a church council. Jesus is not talking about literal self-mutilation. What happens if I literally gouge out my right eye? I can lust all day long with my left eye. I don't need two eyes to lust after women. I only need one. Jesus here is speaking about the extreme measures that we need to take to rid our lives of the occasions of sin, the things that routinely trip us up. And removing these things, some of these things we're very attached to, and removing them could be genuinely painful. It's a genuine maiming of sorts, isn't it? But you know what? It's better to be maimed than killed. Look again at Jesus' language. Better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Is that not obvious? Better to lose an eye or a hand than to be cast into hell. The late John Gerstner loved to put it this way. You will either be maimed or killed. That if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're truly born again, You will be, throughout the course of your life, maimed. You will be called upon to gouge out eyes and to cut off hands and feet in your effort to be faithful to him. And so it will be in this matter of what we set our eyes upon as to what will inflame the passions of our heart. Now, brothers and sisters, I am well aware of the fact that these are matters that are personal and private and awkward, where there is characteristically a great reluctance to speak with one another about such things. I have no expectation that at the conclusion of the service, all of us will be sharing our stories with sexual temptation and sin. If anything, the opposite is likely, that people are just going to scoot out the door as quickly as they can for fear that they might be engaged in some discussion about these things. But you, as a son, as a daughter of the living God, you need to wrestle seriously with these things. You need to read and pray and meditate and reflect. You may need an accountability partner. You may need counseling. But Jesus is clearly very serious about this. He's clearly very serious about the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Of course, here things are cast very negatively by way of a warning. But remember the positive invitation that we already saw in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And if you remember that sermon, we noted that it certainly is broadly applicable to various areas of purity, but especially sexual purity. And one of the great reasons to have the heart uncluttered with lustful intent is so that in this life and in the life to come, we can behold the beauty and the majesty of God. And of course, this whole matter of adultery and faithfulness is embedded in the very fabric of redemption, the story of God's saving his people, God's love for his people, Christ's unwavering devotion to his bride. We are adulterous in our daily flirtations with the world. But the Lord our God is single-minded in his devotion to us. He is never distracted. He is never preoccupied with another. He is never tempted to set his affections upon another people. He has, for all eternity, devoted himself to us. And the pledge of that is the blood that has been shed on our behalf. God, having gone to those lengths, even the death of his beloved Son, to secure his people, such a God will never leave us nor forsake us. These things we come to rejoice in and to reflect upon at the table of the Lord. We invite to partake with us, whether you're here in person or joining us remotely, those who have put their hope and trust in this living Redeemer, who are baptized members of the Christian church. We invite you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us now stand as we sing together of the great price that was paid for our redemption.